We read the Word of God from 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5. Rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father, and the younger men as brethren, the elder women as mothers, the younger as sisters, with all purity. Honor widows that are widows indeed. But if any widow have children and nephews, let them learn first to show piety at home and to requite their parents, for that is good and acceptable before God. Now she that is a widow indeed and desolate trusteth in God and continueth in supplications and prayers night and day. But she that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth. And these things give in charge that they may be blameless. But if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith, and is worse than an infidel. Let not a widow be taken into the number under 80 years old, having been the wife of one man, well reported of for good works, if she have brought up children, if she have lodged strangers, if she have washed the saints' feet, if she have relieved the afflicted, if she have diligently followed every good work. But the younger widows refuse, for when they have begun to wax wanton against Christ, they will marry, having damnation, because they have cast off their first faith. And withal they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but tattlers, also in busybodies, speaking things which they ought not. I will, therefore, that the younger women marry, bear children, guide the house, give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully, for some have already turned aside after Satan. If any man or woman that believeth have widows, let them relieve them, and let not the church be charged, that it may relieve them that are widows indeed. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. For the Scripture saith, Thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward. Against an elder receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. Them that sin rebuke before all, that others also may fear. I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels, that thou observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. Lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be partaker of other men's sins. Keep thyself pure. Drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities. Some men's sins are open beforehand, going before to judgment, and some men they follow after. Likewise also the good works of some are manifest beforehand, and they that are otherwise cannot be hid. Thus far the reading of the Holy and Divine Scripture we consider as our text this morning on the occasion of installation, verse 16. If any man or woman that believeth have widows, let them relieve them. And let not the church be charged, that it may relieve them that are widows indeed. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, this morning we witnessed the installation of the elders and deacons into their respective holy offices. And it is particularly the office of deacon that we focus on this morning. Throughout much of the church's history, the office of deacon has been misused. The purpose and real work of the office of the deacon was obscured behind many other duties that were assigned to it. This especially in the medieval church, where, for instance, the deacon was corrupted, first of all, by adding many other categories of deacon, for instance, subdeacon and archdeacon, and that office was then further corrupted because the deacon was viewed as a mere assistant to the priest, especially at the service of Rome's idolatrous altar. It was really with Calvin and the Reformed that the office of deacon was recovered and restored again to its rightful place in the church as a distinct office with a distinct purpose and work alongside of the minister of the word and the elders. And yet, today too, there is always the danger that the purpose and real work of the office of deacon be obscured in a variety of ways. First of all, there's always the danger that the deacon will be confused with an elder, that the work of the deacon will be viewed by the deacon or by the church as really an extension of the work of the elder. This is a mistake and a serious one. The elders and the elders alone in consistory are the sole ruling body in the church, ruling also over the diaconate. The deacon, his work, is separate and distinct from the office of elder. There is also the danger that the purpose and real work of the office of deacon will be lost in the affluence of our age. We are far removed from the financial situation that gave rise to the office of deacon in Acts chapter 6. The church was full of widows indeed, those that desperately needed the financial and spiritual help of the church. That same financial situation appears in 1 Timothy chapter 5. There were so many widows that needed the financial and spiritual help of the church. Such is not true today. That is a serious threat to the office of deacon. The affluence. The affluence will make the church lax with regard to the standard of the Word of God concerning those who are the objects of the church's charity. That is a serious mistake. The church, according to the Word of God, may only bestow its charity on those who are widows indeed. The affluence, because there are not many widows, that is, many poor, that need to be cared for by the deacon. The deacon is tempted to focus upon other labors to the detriment of his work as a deacon, so that he takes out many works that do not strictly belong to the calling of the deacon. The affluence distorts the view of the work of the deacon, so that because the church is affluent, the church gets the idea that everybody must be affluent. And so the work of the deacon becomes to eliminate poverty in the church. The work of the deacon becomes to hold classes on stewardship and money management. None of that. None of that at all belongs to the work of the deacon. Whatever place classes on stewardship and money management have in the church, which is a minuscule one at best, it does not belong to the work of the deacon. The affluence even obscures the spiritual character of the work of the deacon. The work of the deacon, on the one hand, is mundane. The word for deacon means to serve tables, to be a servant of the table. The table, in this case, of the people of God. That is, to provide them with food, drink, clothing, and all the other necessities of earthly life. That belongs to the work of the deacon. It is in that respect very mundane. And on the other hand, the work of the deacon is profoundly spiritual. The need of the child of God is not merely the relief of his earthly wants, but the need of the child of God is spiritual. In the relief of his earthly wants, he needs his soul addressed. His soul that, because of that lack of earthly things, is filled with anxiety, filled with concern for what he shall eat, or what he shall drink, or wherewithal he shall be clothed. Which anxiety leads to the worship of mammon. The work of the deacon is to take away, by means of the comfortable word of God, the physical and spiritual need of the children of God. Affluence, therefore, and affluence in our age in particular, has not been beneficial to the office of deacon. And there is always the danger that the office of deacon will be obscured, as it was in the medieval age, by other works that are given to it. There are other works that the deacon does in the church. For instance, the management of the general finances of the church. That is, the collection and the management of the general fund of the church. That has nothing to do with benevolence or the care of the poor at all. And the church and the deacons must understand that does not belong properly, that is, by virtue of his diaconal office, to the deacon. Rather, that is a function of the fact that the deacons are added to the elders in council. The management of the earthly finances of the church, the management of the general fund, could just as easily be given to the elders. The management of the earthly finances of the church does not belong properly, that is, by nature of his office, to the deacon. The deacon does it because it's assigned to him from council. But that work may never displace the work of his office. And what is the calling and office of the deacon? The care of the poor. So important is that work to God that he created an entire office for that function alone. Care for the poor. And by extension, the office of the deacon is an office of mercy in the church. The deacon is to be on guard in the congregation, watching out in the congregation that there be no oppression. A deacon who is aware of oppression in the church, where the strong oppress the weak, where the proud oppress the humble, where the rich oppress the poor, and the deacon takes the side of the strong, he is a disgrace to his office. His office is an office of mercy. An office where he shows himself strong on behalf of the poor and the needy and the weak and the oppressed in the congregation. To that end, his office is to take up, carefully to account for, and to distribute the mercies of Christ. And it's of this office that the apostle speaks in 1 Timothy chapter 5. Indeed, almost the entire first part of the chapter is taken up with instruction with regard to the diaconal office or to matters related to the diaconal office. And in our verse, the apostle speaks of the care of widows. The care of widows. Let's notice the verse under that theme. Notice what this means. Notice whose calling this is. And notice finally the blessing in this. The chapter, and our verse in particular, the first part of the chapter, and our verse in particular, is concerned with the relief of widows. I entitled the sermon, The Care of Widows. Really, the sermon should be entitled, The Relief of Widows. Because as I preach the sermon, I'm going to make a distinction between the mere care of widows, that is, giving to widows earthly things, and the relief of widows. The Bible speaks of the relief of widows. That's a particular word. That has particular meaning. The relief of widows. The apostle proves that when he says, if any believing man or woman have widows, let them relieve them. And again he says that the church may relieve the widow indeed. By that, the text makes a distinction in the objects of charity. There are those who are widows, and there are those who are widows indeed. The widows are to be relieved by their believing relatives. That's what the apostle explains when he says, honor the widows that are widows indeed. There are widows, there are widows indeed. Honor the widows that are widows indeed. That is, he explains later on, provide for them, relieve them, take care of them. And when he calls that to honor them, he means to lift up the cause of the widow, that is, the widow indeed, as a worthy object of the church's attention, labor, and love. Then he says, if any widow have children or nephews, let them learn first to show piety at home and to requite their parents, for that is good and acceptable before God. Not all widows are the objects of the church's charity. There are widows who have children and nephews. Those children and nephews are charged by God to care for their own widows. That is, the widow who has children or nephews or relatives. The widow is to be cared for by the relatives that she has. This is good and acceptable to God. The widow that is widow indeed, she is the proper object of the church's charity. Who then is the widow? And who then is the widow indeed? The word widow means destitute. It refers to one who has lost their husband. And I am convinced that the word used here is to be taken in its broadest possible sense, and that the application of the text is to be made not only to the literal widow, that is, the woman who has lost her husband, but the widow as a kind of symbol in Scripture of the destitute, the poor, the needy, the indigent. That's clear from the rest of Scripture. The rest of Scripture talks about diaconal work, and the rest of Scripture always refers to the widow in the context of other needy individuals. For instance, in Exodus 22 and following, Moses says, ye shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child. If thou afflict them in any wise, and they cry at all unto me, I will surely hear that cry. And my wrath shall wax hot, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall be widows, and your children fatherless. The widow is mentioned along with the fatherless. Widow and fatherless. Then again in Deuteronomy 10, verse 17 and following, Moses mentions the widow. The Lord your God is God of gods, and Lord of lords, a great God, a mighty and terrible, which regardeth not persons, nor taketh reward. He doth execute the judgment of the fatherless and the widow, and loveth the stranger in giving him food and raiment. The widow is mentioned again with the fatherless or the orphan. and the stranger. That is, the foreigner. In Deuteronomy, by His various laws, Moses provided for the widow, the fatherless, the stranger, and the Levite. By the law of the tithe, He provided for them. By the law of the forgotten sheaf, if you forgot a sheaf in your field, you could not go back and get it. That was for the poor. By the law prohibiting the picking clean of your olive grove and your vineyard, whatever you left was for the poor, the widow, the orphan, and the stranger. And God curses throughout the Psalms those who pervert the judgment of the poor, the widow, the orphaned, the oppressed, and the stranger. I say then, the widow stands in Scripture for the poor and the needy and the indigent generally. Having lost her husband, she has lost her means of support. And so that word widow stands for those who have need of earthly things. They have need of food and clothing and shelter and other earthly necessities. Now among those who have need of earthly things in the church, there are two classes. Just as here, there are two classes of widows. There are widows who have relatives, and there are widows who are widows indeed. That is, they have no relation to help them. That's what the apostle calls a widow indeed. The word indeed means actually or really. She is a widow actually or really. That is, she is truly destitute because she has no earthly means of support. She has no friends, relatives, helps, children, nephews to whom she can turn for support. That's clear by how the apostle describes her. She is desolate, trusteth in God, continueth in supplications and prayers night and day. He does not mean there that the widow indeed is a truly godly widow, and the widow who has relatives is not godly. That's not what he means by the description. He means by that description to describe her desolation. She has no one to turn to but God. And so she calls upon Him day and night. There are those poor in the church who may be destitute of earthly things, either because of their circumstances or because of some accident or because of their own folly. But they have relatives. They have relatives who are able to help them. They are not the objects of the church's charity. And there are poor in the church who are truly desolate. They have no other relatives to turn to. They depend on God. They have only God to turn to. They are the objects. They and they alone are the objects of the church's charity. And it's the calling of the church to relieve the widow. When I say the church, I mean the church organically and institutionally. When He talks about widows, He doesn't say there are widows who are not the objects of the church's charity. You don't have to relieve them. He said there are widows who have nephews and family and children. Let them relieve them. They must relieve their poor. And He says, in order that the church may relieve those who are widows indeed. Widows, widows with relatives or widows without. Poor with relatives or poor without. They are to be relieved It is the church's calling to relieve the poor. And that word relieve is important. He does not say here simply, give them food and drink and shelter and clothing. He says, relieve them. That word relieve means to show oneself strong on the behalf of another. The very word used indicates that the relief of the poor is a power in the church. God invested the church with power. And those powers really take three forms. God invested the church with the power to teach. That's the ministry of the Word. The church has the power to preach the gospel, and by means of that gospel to save and to destroy. That is some power. The church has the power in the church to discipline. That's the office of the elder. The church has the power to bind on earth so that it's bound in heaven. The church has the power to loose on earth so that it is loosed in heaven. That is some power. And the church has the power of mercy. When the apostle says, relieve the poor, he is talking about the third of the church's power, the power of mercy. Mercy is a power. It is a power to relieve the miserable from their misery. That power of mercy begins, first of all, in an attitude. The attitude of mercy is the attitude of tender pity toward the objects of charity. In their misery, in their want, and in their lack, there is pity toward them. That mercy is an attitude and a power is made clear in God. Our salvation is the result of the power of mercy. God eternally had mercy on whom He will have mercy. Having mercy upon them, He appointed them to salvation, to all the benefits of salvation. And in that mercy of God, He showed Himself strong on the behalf of His people. He became incarnate in the Lord Jesus Christ, and He took upon Himself all His people's sins, and He went to the cross, and He nailed those sins there to the cross, and He accomplished our salvation. That was mercy. In the cross of Jesus Christ, mercy was evident. Whenever you talk about mercy, you always have to talk about justice. Mercy and justice go hand in hand. There can be no mercy where there is not justice. And indeed, God always links His mercy with His justice. He executed judgment, justice for the poor and the needy, the oppressed, the widow, and the orphan. The office of mercy is the office of the execution of justice. See to it that there is justice and judgment done to the poor and the needy and the indigent, the orphan and the widow. The power of the mercy in the church then is the power to show oneself strong on the behalf of the poor and the needy and the indigent, in order to provide for their lack. And that work of relieving the poor is profoundly spiritual. Never may the work of the church, whether a brother providing for a brother, that's part of it. Whoever has a believing man or woman who has widows, let them relieve them. They're going to give them money. or in the diaconal meetings. Never may that be strictly a financial transaction. Never. That's not what it is. It is not a strictly financial transaction. It is a profoundly spiritual work. You're going to relieve them. You are going to show them the mercy of Jesus Christ. That's because earthly needs among God's people are a source of spiritual distress. Jesus Christ warned about that. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Do not take thought what you shall eat or what you shall drink or wherewithal you shall be clothed. Do not be anxious for earthly things. Take no thought for tomorrow. Sufficient for the day is the evil thereof. When the child of God faces an earthly lack, that affects him spiritually. He is tempted, first of all, to be full of anxiety. What shall I eat? What shall I drink? Wherewithal shall I be clothed? How will I pay this bill? And he's disturbed. He is tempted to trust in earthly things as though that's the source of his comfort in this life. So he worships mammon. Or, as the proverb says, he lacks and he steals. You see? Calling of the church and the relief of the widow, the poor, the needy, the indigent, the oppressed. It's never strictly financial. It is always the administration of mercy. That the mercy, that's what Christ calls His dollars. They're His dollars. He calls His dollars mercy. Mercy by which He not only provides for the earthly need of the widow, the poor and the indigent, but also comforts their souls. And that mercy, that relief of the widow, is profoundly spiritual according to the text because it's an act of piety. Notice, speaking of the relatives of the poor, the apostle says, let those relatives of the poor learn to show piety at home. Piety is godliness, holiness. And that applies then not only to the relief of one's own poor people, but also to all the relief work of the church. The work of the diaconate is an act of piety, godliness. It is profoundly spiritual. In that act of piety, the relief of the poor, one shows his love toward God and the neighbor. And so the calling of the church is to relieve the widows. And the question is, whose calling in the church is it to relieve the widows? Not, first of all, the deacons. As important as the work of the deacon is, it is not, first of all, the calling of the deacon to relieve the poor in the church. Always in Scripture, the relief of the poor was part of the organic life of the church. So Moses instituted all kinds of laws that had nothing to do with the priests. There were laws that had something to do with the priests. Those were the laws of the tithe by which the Israelites cared for the poor and for the Levite and for the needy. But the majority of the laws dealing with the relief of the poor had nothing to do with the Levite. They had everything to do with the organic life of the children of Israel in the land of Egypt. when they made a sacrifice in their gates to eat some sheep, they had to invite the widow and the orphan and the stranger and the needy. When they left their sheep in the field, they had to leave that for the poor. When they harvested their field, they could not cut the corners. Those were for the poor. When they went over their grapevines, they could not go over them a second time. That was for the poor. When they shook their olive trees, they could not do it again. That was for the poor. And in all those things, God indicated the care of the poor belongs to the organic life of the church. It's part of the regular life of the people of God in the world. They care for their poor. Jesus railed on the false piety of the Pharisees, which was exposed by their failure to relieve their poor. Mark 7, the Lord says, "Full well ye reject the commandments of God, that ye may keep your own tradition. For Moses said, honor thy father and thy mother, and whoso curseth father and mother, let him die the death. But ye say, if a man shall say to his father and mother, it is korban, that is to say a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, he shall be free. And ye suffer him no more to do aught for his father or his mother, making the word of God of none effect through your tradition which ye have delivered. And many such things ye do." Their false piety was exposed in their attitude toward their own poor. They had a father and mother who were poor. And they would go to the temple and they'd make a big show of putting some money in the box. And they'd make a big show of their long prayers. And they'd make a big show parading through that temple as holy men. They made a big show of their traditions, their laws. "We're very pious," they said. "We love the Lord." But they never took care of their mom and dad. And they even invented a law to excuse themselves. They said, "Well, this thing here, this money, whereby I could take care of my mom and dad, I promised that to the Lord. So I can't give that to you. It's korban." Impious. Wicked people. Impious, wicked people don't take care of their own poor. That's what the apostle says too. He teaches what the Lord taught. "If any man or woman have widows, let them relieve them, and let not the church be charged." And he says earlier, "If any widow have children or nephews, let those children and nephews learn first to show piety at home and to requite their parents." And he very sharply warns, "If any provide not for his own, and especially those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel." The care of the poor and the relief of widows is not, first of all, the work of the deacons. It's the work of family. It's the work of family. They are diligently to attend to this calling of God to care for their own poor relatives. A matter that God commanded not only in the Old but in the New Testament. Failing to do that, the apostle says, they charge the church. That word charge means to burden. They weigh down the whole church. And he doesn't mean merely financially. It can happen that the church has hundreds of thousands of dollars in its benevolent fund. And the church, you might say from a financial point of view, would not be burdened to take care of this or that poor person. But they still charge the church, because this is the issue. That act of failure to take care of our own poor is a spiritual burden on the church. It's a depressing thing. Really unbelievable. I don't know how it could be tolerated in the church. It's impious. It's a depressing thing. When you have someone who's in need in the church, and their relatives don't take care of them. They don't. They don't lift a finger. The Dutch said a saying, it's easier for one poor father to take care of 10 children than for 10 children to take care of one poor father. He's talking about that situation. You got 10 rich relatives. They got money coming out of their ears. And they can't take care of their own poor. They won't lift a finger. That's burdensome. That's a spiritual drag upon the church. They won't take up their duty and responsibility and their calling before God. And they lay that on the church so that they may be free of it. And the apostle says, that's not only burdensome, he says it's impious. Those who ignore their own poor and will not take care of their own poor relatives show themselves to be unbelieving. They deny the faith. And they are worse than an infidel. There are unbelievers. You might say, who can write a check and do for the care of their poor? They do. Not saying why they do it. I'm not speaking of the goodness of it. I'm saying they do that. They write that check. They take care of their poor. And in the Church of God, where we proclaim to love God and to experience His mercy, to have our debts forgiven, and then our own poor, we can't take care of them. Now, that's wicked. That's all that is. Plain old wicked. There's no other word for it. So that the church, that is family, is to take care of the poor first. In order that the deacons may care for, relieve the widow indeed. There are those who are really poor. That's what the apostle means. There are those who are poor, but they have rich relatives. Let them turn to their relatives. Don't come to the church. And there are poor who are poor indeed. They have nowhere else to turn. They are without, you might say, family to support them in their need and their extremity. And when he says the church, therefore, he means the church in its institutional form. That is, the congregation through the benevolent fund as it's administered by the deacons. The care of the poor indeed, those who are really poor, is properly the work of the deacon. And that work of the deacon to care for those poor is a glorious work. It's a glorious work, first of all, because it's the Lord's work. The Lord declares Himself to be a father to the fatherless, a friend of strangers, and a judge of widows. The Lord says that He executes judgment upon widows and orphans and strangers to give them food and to give them raiment. The work of the diaconate is the work of the Lord. And He has given that work to the office of deacon. The office of deacon was a new creation in the church. There was nothing like it in the Old Testament. But with the coming of the New Testament church, the apostles themselves took care of the poor. But because there was so much work to do, the apostles neglected, not by malice, and not because of they were being deliberate about it, but the apostles simply overlooked the widows of the Grecians. And there went up a clamor in the church, and the Lord's solution was to instruct the apostles to institute the office of deacon in the church. That office of deacon in the church is the office of mercy. And I emphasize it's a work that's separate and distinct from the office of the ministry of the word and of the elders. It has its own demands. It has its own qualifications. I think the mentality sets in, and it's a bad one. Got to get rid of it. That the office of deacon is a kind of training ground for the office of elder. That's a serious mistake. That's not what it is. Those men who were first chosen in Acts 6 were not men who were simply younger and preparing themselves to be elders. They were men full of the Holy Spirit. You might say they were some of the best men in the church. That's who the Holy Ghost put in the office of deacon. And that's because that office is not a mere training ground. It is a separate and distinct thing. It has its own qualifications. It has its own work. You could say something like this, and I wonder if these men would even serve. You could say something like this. You could put a man who is 60 or 70 years old in the office of deacon. It might be good. Maybe he served some time as an elder, maybe not. 60 or 70 years old, he can go in the office of deacon. It's perfectly legitimate. That's because it's not a training ground for elders. It's its own work. It has its own qualifications. Indeed, there may be a man who is exceptionally qualified for the office of deacon who would not work so well in the office of elder. That's how separate they are. And neither is that office inferior to the other two. A man isn't thinking correctly. If a man is dissatisfied because the church put him in the office of deacon when he wanted to be in the office of elder, he's looking at those two offices as superior and inferior. That's not the relationship. The office is a glorious office. First of all, it's the creation of the Lord. Second of all, it's the representative of the Lord in His work of mercy. And third, it's the work of the Lord to care for His own poor. And the law bears witness to the glory of that office in many places. And if the work of the diaconate is to care for those that are really poor, then their work, first of all, is to search out the objects of charity. That's a work. That's a work because the objects of charity don't always simply come to the deacons. That's a work because sometimes the objects of charity are hidden beneath circumstances where we don't see them as objects of charity, but they are. A woman that is abandoned by her husband. She is the proper object of the work of the deacons. They had better be seeing to her care. A child who is not cared for well by his parents. That's the work of the deacons. Search out the proper objects of charity. Secondly, the work of the deacon is to take up the alms. That belongs to the worship service, and that belongs to his office to take them up and to search out many good means for the relief of the poor. Thirdly, the work of the deacon is to distribute. To distribute those alms only upon the proper objects of charity. Not merely the poor. Just because someone is poor does not mean that they are the object of the charity of the deacons. The Scripture here is crystal clear. If a believing man or woman have widows, let them relieve them in order that the church not be charged, in order that the church may relieve those who are really poor. It belongs to the work of the deacon that if someone comes who has rich relatives, the deacon say, go ask your relatives. If a believing man or woman have relatives or widows, let them relieve them. The deacon isn't being harsh. He's not being unmerciful. He's being faithful to his office. It's the calling. And maybe the deacon makes a phone call. So-and-so, it's your duty to care for your poor relatives. And if so-and-so keeps insisting that they're not going to do it, it belongs to the work of the deacon to recommend such a person to the elders for discipline. Bestow the objects of or the charity of the church only upon the objects of charity. And then it's the work of the deacon when he comes with the charity of the church, the mercy of Jesus Christ, not merely to hand over a check, but to administer the mercies of Christ with comfortable words from Scripture. That shows that the deacon needs to be a profoundly spiritual man. He needs to know the Scripture. He needs to know the faith. He needs to know the Word of God. And he needs to be apply it in general as well as in particular. In order that that Word, coming with that mercy, may penetrate to the soul of the child of God and relieve him. And two, belongs to the work of the deacon to lay the cause of benevolence before the congregation. Look how pointed the form is. Be charitable, ye rich. The care of the poor is the work of the whole church funneling through the office of the deacon so that many good means be given to the deacon so that they have at their disposal what they need to care, relieve the poor. There's a great blessing in that work. First of all, maybe the blessing is not so obvious in the text, but it's there. The blessing is this. You relieve saints. You relieve them. That's the blessing. Not merely meet their earthly needs. Benevolence is entirely different from, you might say, social aid. I suppose today, you can go to the government, all kinds of programs you can sign up for. Give you food and drink and raiment, probably a house too if you need it. Government do that? There's no relief in that though. There isn't. All they've done is met your earthly needs. In fact, you can say about the government, the tender mercies of the wicked are cruel. The government brings into bondage by means of its social aid. Not the church. The church relieves. They relieve because their work is not merely financial, but spiritual. They relieve not only the financial need, but the spiritual need. They minister a blessing. They bring mercy. They come with the comfortable words of God. The church always aims at souls. And secondly, the blessing is you make good your confession. It's piety. It's true godliness. What a vain, worthless, and hypocritical confession is the confession of the believer. And now, apply it specifically to the deacon. What a vain, superficial, and hypocritical confession is the confession of the deacon who has no mercy. He has no mercy. His heart is cold. Maybe he's all about procedure, but his heart is fundamentally cold. He sees the child of God in distress. Really poor. No one to turn to. It doesn't touch him at all. It doesn't move him. He doesn't reach out. He doesn't lend a hand. What a worthless, indeed I say, with God, impious confession. The care of the poor is love. Love and mercy. And in love and mercy, we make good our confession. Isn't that what true faith is? True faith does not merely say, be warm and be filled and send them away empty. True faith warms and fills their need. So simple. Let us then do it. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank Thee for the work Thou hast given to Thy church to minister the mercy of Jesus Christ. And may we do that, O God, in our own families, that the church be not charged. And when those who are poor indeed come before Thy church, may we with the heart of Jesus Christ give ourselves to the care of those poor, providing many good means to the deacons, and that the deacons may take up their work and office in our congregation, that the poor may have Christ's mercy and their spiritual needs addressed. We pray, O Lord, for this blessing, not because we are worthy of it, but for Jesus' sake. Amen.
We pray that you were edified by the preaching of the gospel today. Please join us for worship if you are ever in the area. For more information about our church, beliefs, or worship times, please visit our website at prccrete.org.